This morning's sermon text is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Now we'll read through verse 14. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, there is one in the pew in front of you. We urge you to take that one as our gift to you. It's hardly a better gift we could give you than a copy of God's Word. This can be found on page 1053 of the Church Bible, if you are using the Church Bible in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father in heaven, now we pray and ask in Jesus' name that by your Holy Spirit, as we dwell upon your awesome work, as we consider what you have revealed and the plan that you have disclosed and made known so kindly to us, the way that you have rescued us, we pray that we would meditate together on this awesome work that you have accomplished. You are our holy, holy, holy God, Father, Son, Spirit, and we are amazed at your plan of redemption, your incredible love for sinners like us, and your purposes, not only in our own redemption, but your work, Lord, in uniting all things under the Lordship of Christ, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. I just want to hear from my Heavenly Father. I just want to hear my Heavenly Father's voice. These were the words of a young woman who a few years ago, in the lobby of our church building on a Sunday morning, she said these things to me. I just want to hear from my Heavenly Father. I just want to hear my Father's voice. So I opened the Bible and I read from the Psalms. And then the Proverbs, and then somewhere in the New Testament, I can't quite remember where. But after I'd read the scripture, she said again, I just want to hear my Father's voice. I used to hear my Father's voice, but I cannot hear it now for some reason. I carefully began asking what her expectation was concerning what it would look like for her to hear from God. She shared about how she had a few experiences in a young adult ministry at another church and how she had heard from her Heavenly Father, and it was a powerful experience and a personal experience. Well, I encouraged her to consult the scriptures concerning what they teach about hearing from the Lord. I challenged her in as loving and as gentle a way as I could to go to the scriptures, to read the scriptures, and to realize this was, in fact, the voice of God the Father It testifies to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And according to Hebrews 1, in these last days, this is the way that the Lord speaks to us through His Word. Well, in the middle of my explanation and questioning, she got up abruptly and left. And I never saw her again. Tragically, this kind of story about someone who wants to hear from the voice of their father is all too common. It happens to millions of people all over our nation who have this expectation that God is going to speak to them personally and have a message just for them. Well, today we're going to have the joy and privilege of walking through some awesome truth from our Heavenly Father that quite frankly blows away any kind of message that you could personally receive concerning your own life, concerning direction, about how the Lord should send you in a certain direction or do certain things. Today, as we meditate and look together at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, my prayer has been that you would praise God afresh, knowing that He has revealed so much of what He has accomplished in Christ. Our brother in Christ and my fellow elder, Joe Calabrese, often cites the line by the apologist and Christian speaker, Justin Peters, who says, if you want to hear from God, read the Bible. And if you want to hear from God audibly, read the Bible out loud. Indeed, as we have just heard, there is tremendous truth found here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That if we spent just a few moments meditating on, I think would shape our own life and set expectations in a very different way when we realized who we are in Christ. See, friends, it can be tremendously discouraging to expect the Lord to speak to us personally, but then to ignore the fact that God has spoken. As a pastor, as a shepherd, when I ask someone, a congregant, are you in the Word? What are you reading in the Scriptures? Oh, I don't have much of a Bible reading plan. I'm not really in the Scriptures. Tremendously discouraging. Because the Lord desires for us to be strengthened through the means of grace supremely in His Word that testifies to the excellencies of His Son, Jesus Christ. As we noted last week, we have begun a new sermon series through the book of Ephesians called Called to Stand. That's what we named this sermon series. We noted that Paul, the apostle, the sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God, considered his mission as divinely sent, not an accident, but divinely appointed from the Lord of Lords Himself. And he writes to these saints in Ephesus, which was a strategic city, and a city with many pagan temples. In fact, one to Artemis, a goddess, whose temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Apostle Paul had traveled here to Ephesus. He had spent much time there. And all around him, many had rejected the lordship of Christ in favor of idols and superstition. Ephesus was a place of great trade and commerce. It was a port city. And so anyone who conquered it would have been viewed as quite an accomplishment for them. As we mentioned last week, it takes about 20 minutes to read straight through this little book of Ephesians. And I cannot strongly encourage you enough to do so over the next few weeks and months. Sit and bask in the awesome truth found in this wonderful book. We read last week that this was addressed to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote. And he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what he does is something unexpected. Typically, if you read through Paul's letters, what he'll do is mention how he's thankful for their faith and maybe make an observation about the nature of their faith, how it's spreading. You think of Romans or Corinthians. But here the Apostle Paul, after saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, breaks out into this long sentence of praise. As many Greek grammarians and Bible scholars have noted, verses 3 through 14 is a single sentence, 202 words in Koine Greek. And it just goes as this outburst of praise concerning who God is and what He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Frankly, as I was preparing this sermon, I often struggled and prayed, Lord, help me not distract from Your awesome truth that is found here. Because it is truly astonishing to consider the majestic clarity of these glorious verses of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean it's unclear. In fact, not by a long shot. It's overwhelmingly, it's abundantly clear what God has done. But it is rich, it is deep, as we will see, Lord willing, in a moment. If you have a bulletin, there's some sermon notes there. I'll try to make reference to this, and there'll also be hopefully some sermon notes on the screen as we walk through this text today. Again, today I've been praying that by the Lord's help, He would help all of us to, in a fresh new way, treasure what He has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Because of all that God has accomplished in Christ, friends, we must praise Him. And so let's walk through together today just four reasons why we can bless our triune God. Four reasons together why we can bless our triune God. Now, there are many different deep theological terms that we will get into today. I'll have more, hopefully, Lord willing, this week. I'll put on our church blog as we can unpack this in more detail. But let's begin by looking at the first of these four reasons why we can bless or praise our awesome God. First, look with me in your Bibles at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, this word blessed can also be translated as praise. It brings to mind what in the ancient Hebrew scriptures is called a baraka, a praise to the Lord, something that is uniquely directed to God. And we bless the Lord. Why? Because He has chose us in Christ. That's the first blank there if you're following along. Blessed be the God who chose us in Christ. We really need to slow down for a moment to consider the gravity of the Lord choosing us. Too often this becomes a theological skirmish or this philosophical speculation. But friends, this ought to evoke praise and generate a desire to bless God deep within us. We read again and again, 11 times actually in these verses of this language of in Christ or in Him. This is bringing to mind exactly how the Lord chose us. He chose us in and through the work of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. There is no election of God to eternal life apart from Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we bless our awesome triune God who chose us in Christ. And friends, here's what you have to realize today. It was not an accident. It was not an accident that God chose you to belong to Him. It was planned. It was purposed. The Lord desired it, and so He got it. I heard a philosophy professor one time say, if you were born in India, you'd probably be a Hindu. If you were born in the Middle East somewhere, you'd probably be a Muslim. And he said this line, geography dictates faith. Dear friends, nothing could be further than the truth when we know the triune God. The Lord has chose us in Christ. We represent here in our church family many nations because we know that our God has been on a mission to choose for His own possession a people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation. It is not an accident that you are here today sitting under the Word of God. You want to hear from Christ, that you want to be encouraged in your faith in the Lord. And so we say together, blessed be the God who chose us in Christ. This brings us to the glorious doctrine of predestination or election. Again, it often generates disputes and debates. People wonder, well, what about those who the Lord has not chose? But notice that Paul doesn't go there at all. Paul the Apostle chooses to dwell on this awesome reality that the Lord chose us in Christ. that he chose some of us in Christ. And so praise be to the name of this awesome God. In the back of your bulletin notes, you will see a quote by the late R.C. Sproul, who said, quote, "God is not obligated to save anybody, to make any special act of grace, to draw anyone to himself. He could leave the whole world to perish, and such would be a righteous judgment." Close quote. That would be a righteous judgment because we are all sinners who have sinned against a holy God. And so it would be a righteous verdict from our holy God if all of us perished and went on to eternal damnation. And yet, we know, because of multiple texts, including this one here in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, that the Lord has chosen us in Jesus Christ. He has been kind to us and blessed us with mercy in Jesus Christ. What are the entailments of Him choosing us in Christ, of God choosing us in Christ? Well, we see that we are granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One of those is that we are very clearly justified. We are elected. We are forgiven, as we'll look at momentarily. But that's not all when you think about the spiritual blessings, when you think about everything that you and I often lack in our person. When you think about our holiness or lack thereof, most of the time, friends, consider this. We say together, "Blessed be the God who chose us in Christ." And the scriptures tell us in Ephesians 2, one chapter later, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So in a very real sense, even though you're sitting here before me today, even though I'm standing here, the divine and heavenly reality is that your position is fixed in the heavens. That again, in some supernatural, spiritual sense, we are with Christ. We are in Christ. And that is an immovable position. It's not as if you are going back and forth and oscillating between being in Christ and out of a Christ. This is a fixed position, friends. God has chosen us in Christ. He has granted us every spiritual blessing. All that we lack has been given to us because we are in Christ. Notice the nature of this choosing. It is something that was done before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before the Lord said, "Let there be," and there was. In the mind of God was the plan of redemption. This is what we know as the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, whereby God makes a promise that He will redeem for Himself a people for His own possession. But consider this, friends, how awesome and deep this is, that before God even said those words, "Let there be," and there was any creation, in the mind of our triune God, He already had a plan to choose you. Oh, friends, there is very little that can comfort and encourage you more than this. There is very little that can assure you that God is good and faithful, that He is true to His word than this. That before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be elected through His Son and to His Son, Jesus Christ. So we say, "Blessed be the God who chose us in Christ and granted us every spiritual blessing before the foundation of the world." And notice this, that He chose us in Christ that we would be holy and blameless. That we would be holy and blameless. In the scripture, we see quite clearly that men and women are fallen, are rebellious, are not holy, but are in fact the opposite, unholy and blameworthy. There is much blame that can be put at our feet. But the Lord who chooses us in Christ is committed to our holiness, is committed to our blamelessness. And so, friends, as you wrestle with sin, as you seek to put to death what is earthly in you, as you consider the battle that rages within, remember this, that God has chosen you in Christ, and He is committed to your holiness. He is committed to you being blameless before His throne. He will not stop until every single one of His saints is perfectly holy. And in God's kind providence, He has told us quite clearly that he is committed to this. Blessed be the God who chose us in Christ, who's granted us every spiritual blessing, who has done this work before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. But also blessed be the God who chose us in Christ and lovingly planned our election through Jesus. If you notice in the Bible, it says this at the end of verse 4, going into verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, many of you are familiar with adoption. Some of you better than me. I've had conversations with some of you who I know are adopted or have adopted siblings or have close friends who have adopted children. The process of adoption in our context is a little bit different than it would have been in the Greco-Roman context. In the Greco-Roman context, often adult males were adopted by elite families to pass on the lineage, to pass on the wealth, the inheritance of the family. They wanted to make sure there was a strong stock, as it were. Whereas in our context, it's usually children, small children, who are adopted. By the way, it's a wonderful, wonderful ministry. I read somewhere once that if every local church in the United States adopted just one child or had a family that adopted just one child, there would be no orphans in the United States. Amazing. So it's a wonderful ministry, adoption. But recognize this, that there is something that is supposed to be contrasted in the minds of these Greco-Roman listeners. In the first century, they would have understood an elite family going to adopt a grown male, young man, to bring them in the family. Perhaps their son died and there was no heir to pass on the family wealth. And so in the first century mind, to see this language of being predestined to adoption as sons, they would have connected something that was desirable. They would have looked at the nature of that young adult man. Was he healthy? Was he fit? Was he strong? And so on and so forth. They would have wanted a strong, healthy specimen. But this then sets up a beautiful contrast for how the Lord adopts us. Because, friends, we were not desirable when the Lord chose us. No, we were, in fact, as Ephesians 2 tells us, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not holy, as we just know. We were, in fact, guilty of much. Martin Luther one time said that the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it in his people. He does not see in you and me, before we come to Christ, before we are chosen in Christ, something, and he says, I really want him or her. He knows what we're like. He knows our character and our nature better than we do. As sinful, as rebels. And yet this great God, not seeing something desirable, that I really need that for my pantheon, I really need that up here to bless me in the heavenly realms. That's not how salvation works. That's not how our election works. Rather, God in his kindness predestines us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? The end of verse 5 tells us, according to the kind intention of his will. In the Old Testament, there's a similar doctrine of election. And in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, we have the fullest explanation of why God chooses who he does. And this continues to the New Testament as well. Deuteronomy 7 and 7, 7 through 8, excuse me, this is on the back of your bulletin as well, says this. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. Why did the Lord choose you? Why does the Lord love you? He chose you and he loves you because he loves you. It's an astonishing thing to consider. So much so that one famous theologian, Thomas Manton, put it this way: all came from free and undeserved mercy. Higher we cannot go in seeking after the causes of what is done for our salvation. You can't go higher than the fact that it pleased God, that it glorified God, and that he loves you. Oh, friends, how incredibly thankful we ought to be that God has chose us in Christ. If you are here today and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, praise be to God, but recognize this. As the scripture tells us, we love because he first loved us. The reason why we have any interest in Christ Jesus is because he first had an interest in us and because he chose us for himself. Blessed be the God who chose us in Christ. The second reason we can bless the Lord is this. Praise or blessed be the God who redeems us in Christ. Look down in your Bible at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 says this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, most New Testament commentators that I read had one thing in common when it came to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And that is that they all divided this up differently. In fact, a few of them kind of laughed at or made comments and remarks about this. They said, the only thing that is agreed upon is that we can't agree on how to break down this passage. Because it's a long section of, again, a glorious amount of truth concerning what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. But the way we've broken this down is four reasons, because the four main verbs are indicatives found in verse 4, 7, 11, and 13. Blessed be the God who chose us in Christ. Blessed be the God who redeems us in Christ. What you have here is something that God presently is doing. That the Lord has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ. What's going on here? Well, the word redemption is a marketplace term. And so when you think about this image of buying something, of purchasing something, it requires a price. It requires a payment. And in the first century, the Greco-Roman context, this would have been connected perhaps to a slave market or just a regular market for food, these kinds of things. We'll get in, hopefully, in the next few weeks to our redemption more as we look at other parts of Ephesians. And I'll have more to say on that then, God willing. But friends, understand this, that this redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ could only be accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus. When we read about the phrase, through his blood. When we read this, through his blood, that is shorthand for saying the cross where Christ shed his blood. Where his death paid for our sins. Where he bore and took our curse. And so, it connects again to this idea that our redemption, us being bought back as those enslaved to sin, as those bound for eternal hell, required nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus, the perfect one. If you ever want to know the gravity of your sin, but the costly nature of your sin, we do nothing better than to remember that it was only through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross that led to our redemption. But this redemption not only came through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, it also is the means by which God now grants us personal forgiveness. Don't you love how the Apostle Paul says to these saints in Ephesus, our trespasses. Notice what he does there. He doesn't say your trespasses. The Apostle Paul links his own sins, his own crimes against a holy God with those who are considered saints. And he says in verse 7, that we have this redemption through his blood, namely Christ's blood on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the violations that we personally committed against a holy God when we broke his holy law. It was not just for sins generically that Christ died, that the Lord redeemed you. No, friends. He provides the forgiveness of your trespasses, of my trespasses, of the trespasses of his people. This is the personal forgiveness, so that those in Ephesus would have been bringing to mind their idolatry, their sexual immorality, Their greed, their lust, their love of money, their covetousness, whatever commandments they had broken. And friends, for you who are present today and are hearing this message, recognize this, that the same God who is blessed in heaven for choosing us is the same God who personally forgives all your debts, all your sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, amazing truth that God has redeemed us in Christ and grants us personal forgiveness for our own sins and trespasses. And again, we see this wonderful little phrase, according to his rich or abundant grace. The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. When you consider who God is, friends, he has a bottomless source of mercy, a bottomless source of grace and goodness to give. He lacks nothing. And so when you think about your sins, there's a finite amount that you can go on sinning. In fact, many have suggested that because there is death now due to sin, that is the grace of God so that we would just not sin forever and perpetually throughout all eternity. In other words, there's a kindness even in death where a sinner ceases from his or her sin. But here, we have on display the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, our triune God, which he has lavished on us. How? Always and only in Christ. Notice how many times Christ is listed as the agent in Ephesians 1. I encourage you to dwell on that and see all these times it is in Christ, in him. Over and over again, we have this beautiful language of in Christ. It's another beautiful doctrine called the union with Christ, whereby we participate with the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. How does that work? Well, he has taken our old self and nailed it to the cross. And not only that, he has raised us to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 puts it. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit, so we walk in this new life, so we glorify God. And in Christ, as those who are redeemed, as those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus, as those who are forgiven in Jesus, we now want to direct all people to find this saving mercy and grace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And I wonder, friends, if this is not a rebuke to all of us to testify and to bear witness to God's grace and his awesome, unlimited mercy in Jesus Christ. Why would we not hold this out to our neighbors who bear the image of God, who very well could be one among God's elect? You don't know the number. You don't know the people who are God's elect. So why would we not indiscriminately bear witness for Jesus Christ and testify to all the awesome grace of God in Christ? Well, blessed be the God who chose us in Christ, and blessed be the God who redeems us in Christ according to the riches of his generous grace. And also blessed be the God who provides us with an inheritance in Christ. That's the third blank if you're following along in the bulletin. Blessed be the God who provides us an inheritance in Christ. This inheritance is connected to our sonship, to being chosen in Christ, but it's a new verb. It's a new indicative. In other words, the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us something new down in verse 11, that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we have obtained an inheritance. In what sense have we obtained an inheritance? Well, this language of inheritance is linked in the New Testament with the idea of something in the future. It is ours presently, but we don't possess it fully. We have not experienced it fully. We don't know what it is to experience that full and glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. We know that all spiritual blessings, according to Ephesians 1:3, are ours in Jesus Christ. We know that. We know that God has provided this. Because notice how many times your work is mentioned here and my work is mentioned here. Not at all. We are the objects of the affection of God choosing us and redeeming us and providing an inheritance. We were not the agents of that. Namely, it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is at work in these verses. This is profoundly humbling and also dignifying, knowing that God has provided an inheritance not by accident, but purposefully, according to his purpose. Again, friends, hear this today. And if you've been beating yourself up all week for some reason, and you are in Christ and you are a Christian, recognize this. It's not an accident. God has provided an inheritance for you. He wants you to know that and take great comfort and be in awe that this great God would be so kind to you and to me. This inheritance is something that is in heaven and kept for us, as Peter, the apostle, puts it in his letter, and we saw a few months ago. But it's also more than that. It's something that we have glimpses of in the New Testament. Here's an inheritance that cannot be touched. It cannot be threatened by anyone's threat outside of us. It is something that is sure. It is something that will remain even when everything else fades. In the early church and throughout Christian history, many have died as martyrs. And they have done so gladly. They have done so knowing they were going on to their reward and their inheritance. If you read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of these other awesome works that testify and bear witness to these Christians who died for their faith, again and again and again, you have Christians, men and women, sisters and brothers in the Lord, who are confident of one thing, that the Lord has provided an inheritance in Christ Jesus and that they are going to their reward. Friends, do we have that kind of faith, knowing that the Lord has provided us with this inheritance? That he has done it according to the purpose of his will, the God who works all things to the counsel of his will. The psalmist tells us that God sits in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And one thing that pleases God is to provide us with an inheritance, to give to people who don't deserve it all. And beyond all that we can imagine. So much so that in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul will again exclaim in this burst of praise to him who can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us in Christ Jesus, both in the church, from now, forevermore. It's an amazing thing, friends, to consider that God in Christ has given us an inheritance, something that is ours, but we did not deserve and we could never earn. Been purchased in full for us, is secure in the heavens for us, and we go to it when we die. You've lost a loved one recently in Christ. He or she has gone on to his or her inheritance, is awaiting his or her resurrection body, will be in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more curse, where there is every blessing from God. There's no more tears, the book of Revelation puts it. Oh, to dwell, friends, on our inheritance and to appreciate how kind God has been to us. Blessed be the God who chose us in Christ. Blessed be the God who redeems us in Christ. Blessed be the God who provides an inheritance for us in Christ. And finally, blessed be the God who assures us with the Holy Spirit in Christ. Notice here that we read of this pledge of the Holy Spirit. Your translation might say the down payment of the Holy Spirit of promise, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear the gospel of Christ and are humbled by the Spirit of God and born again, convicted of our sin, repent of our sin, and trust in Jesus Christ alone, the Spirit of God fills us and dwells us, but also assures us and is given to us experientially as a gift of God's promise. That you are one of mine. And even if all the world tells you you don't belong to Christ, God is gracious to give us the Spirit of adoption, the Apostle Paul calls it in Galatians. This is the Holy Spirit of promise, who not only reminds us, yes, we are redeemed, yes, we have been saved, yes, we have been chosen, but directs us back to where we can come again and again and drink deeply from that well, namely the Scriptures. The fact that you are here today, friends, and you want to be reminded of your redemption, of your election in Jesus Christ, You want to hear the truth of God's word. It is a great encouragement to me as a pastor when so many others are interested in other things. You are here today to be encouraged by the word of God. There's no doubt that the Spirit of God is at work within the people of God, bringing his people to be assured of what God has done and testifying to what he has done in Christ Jesus. Well, why did God do all these things? Why does he choose us? Why does he redeem us? Why does he provide us with an inheritance? Why does he assure us of this gift of the Holy Spirit in Christ? The answer is this, that it pleased God to reveal the mystery of his cosmic will in Christ to the praise of his glory. The final blanks in your bulletin say that it pleased God to reveal the mystery of his cosmic will in Christ to the praise of his glory. God receives honor and praise. God receives glory when you and I dwell on what he has accomplished so awesomely through his son, Jesus Christ. When we consider how great our God is, that we did not do this. We could never choose this ourselves. And yet God has worked this. He has not only, as John Murray put it, accomplished redemption. He has also applied this redemption to us. And right now, the Lord is on mission to, by his grace, call and appoint all who Acts tells us who've been appointed to receive salvation. We get to be in this position as his children who go out and indiscriminately share the good news of Christ. We testify to what God has done for us. And we dwell deeply on this glorious grace of our God. The power and the extent of our depravity, but the greater power and the greater extent of God's grace. Astonishing to consider this, friends. In our own confession of faith, we read in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 3, section 5, quote, "Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. There was nothing in you, there was nothing in me, there was nothing in any of God's children that made him do it. He did this out of his sheer pleasure and sheer delight to the praise of his glory. And what was in the past a mystery has now been disclosed to us. The mystery of the will of God in Christ Jesus is now something that we know. And on the pages of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, friends, in this long and glorious praise, this blessing of God, we have promise after promise after promise and encouragement after encouragement after encouragement, reminding you and me to dwell not on what we have done for God or what we will do for God, but what he has done so kindly for us. And so, dear friends, I pray that you praise the Lord afresh this week, that you dwell on what he has revealed in Christ Jesus, because he is a worthy God who has revealed this mystery of his cosmic will to unite all things to himself in Christ Jesus and under Christ Jesus, to the praise of his glory, but also to the blessing of we, his people. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you and we praise you for being the Lord who preserves the faithful. We thank you, God,